We're going to look at that gospel text this morning. Some things Jesus says are hard pills to swallow. I confess that when I face preaching a text like this one this morning, I feel a pressure to kind of ease the blow a little bit. There was a guy who planned to follow Jesus, but wanted to bury his father first. And that seems like a pretty reasonable request to me. But Jesus tells him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. How do I soften that? I mean, you heard what he said. And I don't know, maybe I'm just nervous sometimes that because Jesus' words are rough sometimes, if I don't smooth them out, no one will want to believe him. And I'm tempted to do that so that I feel comfortable following him. But I can't do that. You can't do that. I can try to explain Jesus' words, but I can't spin them, and I can't explain them away. It's jarring what Jesus says in verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. That also sounds wrong. Isaiah says he's the Prince of Peace. The angels, after Jesus is born, say to the shepherds watching their flocks by night, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. So how can Jesus say, oh, I didn't come to bring peace? He brings a sword instead. Now, if he means that he's declaring war on Israel's enemies, you know, the disciples can understand that. That'd mean peace for Israel. But Jesus' sword isn't pointed at Israel's enemies. It's pointed in the exact opposite direction. He says, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. If you've ever thought Jesus isn't divisive, here he is splitting up households. And why? I mean, family is important. And the disciples certainly think so. You know, I live here in the north, and Angel and I are close to her parents and my mom, but the rest of my family is down south in Texas. If I were a first century Jew, that wouldn't be the case. Angel and I with the kids would live with the rest of my family. I'd probably work with my dad. My son, when he got older, he'd work with me. We'd be one household, much closer than families today even are. But even if, you know, even given that, family's still important to you, I'm sure. It's important to me, and it's supposed to, because family is important to God. He's the one who places you in your family. And you have special obligations to them, actually. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And that's at every stage of life, not just as a kid under their roof. If you have a father and you have a mother, you're to honor them. God says, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So given that, why does it sound like Jesus is trying to break up families? It has to do with what he says next. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You're probably aware, but there are different words for love in the New Testament. You may know agape. That's kind of a word that a lot of people know. It's the kind of love you and I are supposed to have for everyone, even those who don't like you or you don't like your enemies. And you're able to love your enemies with agape love because agape can, but it's not it doesn't have to involve feelings or an affection for somebody. Agape is doing what's good for somebody else. So it's doing the dishes for your spouse even when you don't want to, or helping a stranger change a flat tire, or praying that God would bless someone who doesn't like you. But the love in Matthew 10, it's not agape. It's phileo, sometimes translated brotherly affection. It's the kind of love you have for somebody because they belong to you. After a day of work, I want to be at home with Angel and the kids, not with a bunch of strangers. I prefer my family over others. I have a stronger affection for them, and that's natural. There's an order to love. I may not always feel love for a stranger, but I'm supposed to do good to everyone. Go a level deeper. I love my friends, and that involves having an affection toward them that I don't have for strangers. But deeper still is my devotion to my family. If I neglect them, Scripture says I've denied the faith. Now, I shouldn't feed starving kids in Africa if it means my kids at home starve, or stay out with a friend when Angel needs me at home. Where should Jesus then fall in the order of preference? Well, he says he's first. First preference. It's an audacious thing to say. If you're really just a man. Because Jesus is putting himself in the place the disciples know is reserved for God. Even in the disciples' lives where family's the most important thing, loving family to the disciples involves making sure everyone in the family loves God first. The Old Testament law makes this painfully clear in Deuteronomy 13. God says, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, you shall not yield to him, or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. And he goes on. And instead, God says everybody's supposed to stone your relative and friend. In fact, it's actually worse than that. Because you have to throw the first stone. Now, Jesus in Matthew 10 isn't saying you and I stone our family members or our friends today. In the Old Testament, God's people are also a physical nation. So there are civil punishments for crimes. We don't have those civil punishments anymore. However, Deuteronomy 13 should show you and me how serious it really is to reject God and how important it is to put him first. Rejecting God remains a very serious offense. An offense that may not lead to stoning today, but it doesn't lead to anything better. Jesus said in verse 33, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. See, Jesus requires the same allegiance as God required of Israel. And it's really important that Jesus says this because the disciples are about to enter into like a whole new kind of living with their families. Up till now, they've shared a bond with their families and countrymen, which has been their religion, the old covenant, worship in the temple, the sacrifices, circumcision, all that stuff. But not everyone's going to be on board with what the disciples say about Jesus, that he fulfills the covenant, that he himself is the temple and all the sacrifices, that You don't have to be circumcised to join the people of God. Some of the disciples' relatives and friends may even think that the disciples are violating Deuteronomy 13, trying to get everybody else to worship other gods. But Jesus is the one true God. It's Jesus speaking in Deuteronomy 13, which means he comes first. He's not saying family isn't important or that loving him means neglecting your family. On the contrary, loving Jesus first is the only way to properly love your family and your friends. He's the one, after all, who says not to neglect your family. Love for Jesus actually looks like loving your family and caring for them. I mean, God is love, and he created you and me to love. Because of sin, though, love can be distorted. It can be aimed at the wrong things, but it can also be improperly ordered. Is there someone in your life who you could not stand to ever be at odds with? And so it'd be hard for you to contradict them, even if they were contradicting Christ. If you put anyone in the place of Christ, though, you won't actually be loving them in the proper way. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. But even so, given all that, it is still difficult. I mean, I can't fathom what it would be like in Israel to stone a relative or a friend, a son. And it certainly wouldn't feel like love. But the Israelite is told to deny himself. And, you know, though you and I don't condemn our family to death, thank God, that doesn't make choosing Jesus now an easy thing to do. Jesus says, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, some of you have, a lot of you, have believing families. I see them here. And that's great. Jesus isn't out to get families. He wants whole families to follow him. But I also know many of you have relatives and friends who want nothing to do with Jesus or the church. And if that's so, your life may feel like the opposite of Deuteronomy 13. Like, you're not stoning anyone, you're the one dying. The Romans made convicted criminals carry their cross to the place where they'd be executed. The entire way they were spit on and mocked. I mean, going with Jesus may mean you're the one ostracized from the family. Because how could you put what the Bible and the church says over your own flesh and blood? That's not easy to carry. You can't carry your cross in your own strength. You can't love God the way he demands, with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. But Jesus isn't laying out a law for you to pick up in order to be worthy of his acceptance. Just love him perfectly and over every other person because he deserves it. Just get on with it. He does deserve it, and I mean, you and I are supposed to do that, but you and I can't do it, not within ourselves. The only way you can take your cross and love Jesus is if you receive his love for you first. Christ carried a cross first. And the sign on his cross doesn't say, "For family and friends only." He carried the cross of his enemies. He died in the place of sinners for those who don't love him. And he made peace by the blood of his cross. So in that sense, the cross is his sign of peace. And yet, It's also a sword because it divides sinners. You might think of it like if two brothers were to plan to rob a bank. They will split the spoil, whatever they get, and the job, of course, requires both of them for success. And so they're both in agreement in the plan. Then a billionaire comes up to them and offers them both a fortune. One of the brothers takes it, no longer wants to rob the bank. But the other brother, he refuses the money because he likes robbing banks. Now the plan's frustrated, and the brothers are divided. Would you say to the brother who doesn't want to rob the bank, well, this guy's your brother, you have an obligation to rob the bank with him? No. It's a good thing that the sword divides them. They both were headed for destruction. And you and I and everyone else would still be on our way to destruction if Christ hadn't come bearing the sword of the cross to make a very good disruption. He says in verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I love my life. I love my family. I love my friends. But what if at some point, and like I said, this is the case for some of you, Christ becomes the dividing line between me and someone I love? Acknowledging Jesus instead of what a loved one wants me to do can be hard because I run the risk of losing them. And they'll think I don't love them. But if I go along with that, if I then choose to side ultimately with them and reject Jesus, then Christ says, I'll lose my life because I'm rejecting the cross. If you have family or a friend that you're currently afraid of losing, if you don't affirm some sin or simply just by, you know, saying you side with Christ in the church, I want to put this before you. How would you, siding with them and not Christ, be good for them? If I reject Jesus for someone else I love, sure, there may be, you know, peace between us, but not peace with God. I'll forfeit my soul and help my loved one forfeit theirs. Now, that's not to say that if you've ever gone soft on sin because you didn't want to offend someone close to you, that you've now forfeited your soul and theirs, and you're just done for. That's not what I'm saying. You and I are guilty of not ordering our loves the proper way all the time. And that's why your hope can't be in your love, but in Christ's. And if you've loved him improperly, then go to the cross and be forgiven. And go to the cross, even if it means it might separate you from someone you love. You may be preferring Jesus over them, but you'll actually be agape-ing them, really doing what's good for them. I don't want to bar those I love from the love of Christ who died on the cross. And so that also means I can't water down the gospel to make it easier for someone to believe. Now, that doesn't mean I pick fights or don't care about someone's doubts and struggles. I don't need to add any offense by being insensitive. But God's word, the word of the cross, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. If I try to make the cross a blunt sword, sure, it won't hurt anyone, but I'll also remove its sharpness that pierces the soul and tears them from the path of destruction. Now, I can't make that happen. I didn't make it happen for myself. God's word, the gospel, does that to you and to me. And he has to do it for everyone else. All I can do is trust in Christ and entrust the lives of those I love to Christ. He loves them more than I ever could. I mean, he's the one who went to the cross to die for them. The cross doesn't only divide. It's the only thing able to save sinners and then unite them to God and to each other. As Jesus continues and actually ends his talk here to the disciples. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. There's no dividing Jesus from the Father. And by Christ's cross, he's reconciled you and me to him, never to be divided from him or each other. When you put your faith in Jesus, you're part of another household. A household not bound by blood or skin color or culture or preferences or anything like that. But brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, bound together by the cross. And there's no sword that can tear that bond apart, though the devil will try. I mean, if your family is intact in the faith, that's a wonderful thing. But that's a wonderful thing. But there are still subtle ways the enemy can try to pit your family against the church. Not saying anyone here is thinking this way, but it is easy to fall into this kind of thinking, that the church is kind of like a side gig that your family participates in. But if it's like an event to check off the weekly calendar, but like, you know, if things get rough in the church or there's other things, you know, church is kind of the first thing to go to the wayside. But a church is your heavenly family. Your heavenly family that you and your earthly family belong to. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you have, don't pit your family time and church time against each other. Let Christ and the church be the bond that ties your family together. Because the bond you have with believers is actually stronger than the bond that you have with anyone, any earthly bond. And that's even if you don't like everybody at church. I know that's hard to think about sometimes, but maybe you have an issue with someone in the church, or maybe you even, I don't know, feel embarrassed sometimes to say you're a Christian because the church is messed up in a lot of ways. I mean, your church family is dysfunctional, but hey, you're a part of the dysfunction. So am I. Don't condone sin in the church, just as you don't affirm sin in your family. But you have a deeper bond with the person who you don't like, but who's a believer, than you do with the relative you really like, but who denies Christ. Jesus doesn't say, give a glass of water to the disciple who deserves it. He says that if you give a glass of water to a disciple because they're a disciple, you won't lose your reward. In other words, stick with the church because you're family. We have one Father. We have a common brother who died and rose again to take away your sins and the sins of everybody around you. On the last day, Jesus isn't going to separate people into family groups. He's going to separate people into one of two groups. Sheep or goats. He'll tell the sheep to inherit the kingdom of God, and one of the reasons is because when Jesus was thirsty, the sheep gave him a drink. Now, when do you give Jesus a drink? Well, the sheep ask that. This is in Matthew 25. And Jesus says, whenever you do it for my brothers. That's the disciples. He's not saying by being nice to Christians or by just going to church, you earn the kingdom of God. He's saying, if you're of the household of faith, it's evident by your bond to others in that household. And I know a lot of you have experienced that bond and have experienced the care and love of this family here in this room. I have, Angel has. When our biological families were distant and not able to help us when we were in need, many of you were by our side, walking with us, and even doing very small things. I mean, giving a glass of water is a very small thing to do, but the very small things that many of you have done for us in the past, like bringing over a meal or helping with the laundry, made all the difference. And we need each other because we're on a rocky path with heavy crosses on our backs. And so we walk side by side as a family who knows each other's sufferings, a family that hurts together yet who gives each other glasses of cold water to revive each other on the way. All because Jesus, by his precious cross, has redeemed the world and made you and me, his previous enemies, his household, his family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing us here together and for your word. And even for these hard sayings, God, would you do a work in us to receive them and keep them and to trust in you. If there's anyone here, God, who's struggling in a friendship or a family relationship because of the gospel, I ask that you would give them strength, you would strengthen their faith. And I lift up, Lord, all those that we love who may not know you. I ask, God, that you would bring them to a knowledge of you and use us, God, to help them and to that they would listen to the gospel. And Lord, give us your grace in times when we fail to be forgiven and trust in what you've done for us on the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.